Responding to Struggles, Hardships, and Joy. Number 11 in the James series. This is an exposition of James chapter 5, verses 13 through 20. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, June the 2nd, 2019.
Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful for your mercy and grace, your kindness, and for the opportunity to sing your praise tonight. Father, I pray that as we come to your word, that you will open it to us, that we'll be nourished and fed, encouraged and strengthened to be the people you've called us to be. That we would be doers of the word and not hearers only. That we would live out our faith, that our faith would bring glory and honor to you in the way that we conduct our lives. Father, tonight, as we gather around your word, teach us. Grant to us understanding and grant to us courage to order our lives accordingly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, is writing to the church that's been scattered. As a result of that first wave of persecution, they've been driven out of their homes. And James is writing to them to encourage them. At times his words are blunt. At times it's painful what he has to say to them, but it's necessary for their growth. What is obvious throughout the letter is his love for the church and his affection for this particular flock. He is urging them, he's pleading with them that they grow up in the faith. He desires their maturity. He wants them to see the providence of God in all things. He wants them to understand that God is always at work for their good and for his glory. Thus, they can count it all joy when they're ambushed by life's trouble. They can count it all joy when they are tested and tried because God is at work in them. Tonight, we're going to conclude our study of the book of James by looking at the last 8 verses in chapter 5. Letters, when they're handwritten, had a little different feel, a little different style. Some of you are too young to remember this, but people used to actually take paper and a pen or a pencil and actually handwrite a letter. And then they stuck it in this thing called an envelope and they put a stamp on it. Then they put it in the mail and waited for weeks for the other person to get the letter, read the letter, respond to the letter, send it back. So when you're writing a letter, handwriting it, you usually start out and you're very expressive and you're expressing yourself in full thought. But then you realize, I'm running out of paper. And so you start just real fast jotting little short things, little staccato sentences and phrases, because you're trying to jam as much in as you can before you run out of paper. Well, that seems to be what happened to James. Either he's running out of parchment, or he really needs to get this letter sent off. One or the other, because as you come to the end of the chapter, it's like he starts throwing all this stuff out. He's trying to get in as much as possible here at the end of the letter. And so it seems hurried. It seems like a laundry list of things. But there's some important information for us. Tonight we'll look at James chapter 5, verse 13 down through the end of the book. James is addressing 4 different groups of people. The suffering, the cheerful, the sick, and the wayward. And he says to the first 3 groups that he addresses that those who are experiencing that particular difficulty, those who are suffering, those who are cheerful, those who are sick, they need to take responsibilities on themselves. There is something they need to do in response to what's going on in their lives. On the 4th group, he says it is the church's responsibility. Not that individual, but the church's responsibility to act. Keep that in mind as we look together, James chapter 5, beginning at verse 13. Is any among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again and the heavens gave rain and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings him back or brings a sinner back from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So, James is running out of room or out of time. And he starts giving all this instruction real close together, one upon another. And as we work our way through it, we understand that the mature believer responds appropriately to life's struggles, hardships, and joys. That's the point. He's been calling on them the whole letter that they needed to grow up, that they needed to mature in their faith, that they needed to develop the ability to put into practice the truth of the gospel, to put into practice their faith in practical ways. And now as he comes to the end, he's letting them know that if you're mature, then you respond appropriately. Well, great, but what does it mean to respond appropriately? That's what the text is about. How do we respond when these trials, these troubles come? How do we respond when things are going great? How do we respond when things are good? James made it clear that he expects them to be doers of the word, not hearers only. That is, he is expecting these folks to live out their faith, to put actions to their words, and that's what this is about. First of all, note in verse 13, suffering drives the mature believer to his knees. How are you as a mature believer? How are you as someone who's grown up in your faith, someone who's developed understanding, who's reached a level of maturity? What do you do when suffering comes upon you? James says, you pray. Now, keep in mind that James is not shooting in the dark. Each time he addresses a different group, he uses that phrase, is anyone among you? Okay? But don't think of it in terms as James is this pastor and he's writing to a group of people and he's thinking in vague terms what kind of things come upon people. This is a pastor writing to people who've been driven out of Jerusalem. He knows these folks. He knows the issues they're facing. And I think you need to read this with understanding James, in his mind's eye, has particular people in mind. He's not writing to generic folk out there somewhere. He has in mind. I wouldn't be at all surprised if at certain points he has specific people in his mind as he says what he says. So he's writing to people he loves. He's writing to people he cares about. And he says, if there is anyone among you who is suffering, and the word suffering means to endure a hardship, it means to endure difficulty, distress, or misfortune. And implied in the language is the notion of perseverance. So it's not a matter that he's saying, if you ever have a difficult day, if you've ever had something unfortunate happen to you, he's talking to people to say, when you are overwhelmed, when you are facing consistently trial, trouble, difficulty, he's being realistic. He's being realistic to understand the kind of world we live in. And it's not if this should ever come upon you, but when it does. Again, going back to what he had said earlier, it's not about if trials should come, but when they come. So he's saying the same thing here. Is there anyone right now suffering? What are you to do? What are you to do if you're burdened? What do you do if you're in distress? What do you do if there is misfortune falling upon you? Now we know that for the people of God, even our trials and tribulations, God is at work. We understand from Romans 8:28 that God works all things together for our good. For those who love God are called according to His purpose. Not that everything is good. Not that every experience is good. Not that I really am enjoying this hardship. But I understand that even in this hardship, God's doing something. God's at work. God's providentially working through all things. And there is a purpose behind this. God is working in me for my good and for His glory. So what do you do when suffering? James says, that's easy. You pray. You hit your knees. You cry out to God. Okay. That sounds reasonable. That sounds like the right kind of thing. What do I do when I'm overwhelmed by suffering, by hardship, by difficulty? I pray. But what do I pray? He doesn't tell us. He doesn't say, when you're overwhelmed, when these troubles come, here's the kind of thing. He doesn't say that, or does he? Keep in mind, this is a letter. And so when you read this, you don't read chapter 5, verse 13, as if that's all he wrote. He's writing chapter 5, verse 13, after chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4. He's been saying these things all along. So what do you think he might be calling on them to pray? Well, if we go back to chapter 1, I think there are at least five things he could be calling on them to cry out to God for. Back in chapter 1 and verse 2, he's telling them they need to pray for a proper perspective on what's happening. Count it all joy when you're ambushed by life's trouble. Have a different perspective of what's happening. When trouble comes, when difficulty comes, instead of getting angry, instead of being frustrated, see the hand of God in it and say, God has allowed this for a reason. God is allowing this in order to mature me. God is allowing this to develop my spiritual muscle. God is working in me for my good and His glory. So one of the things I pray when I am suffering is that God would give me perspective. That God would give me a vantage point to help me understand, not necessarily why this particular thing is happening and what God is specifically doing in this, but that God is at work and that He is sovereign and that He providentially works. So Lord, give me perspective to view this as Your work, Your allowing in order to grow and to mature me. Another thing that we should pray for, it's in chapter 1 and verse 5, and that's wisdom. Any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously and without reproof. So James has already told us back in chapter 1 that if we don't have wisdom, and what is wisdom? Practical living out of the truth. If you don't have wisdom for a circumstance, ask God to give it to you, and He is the giving one. It is His nature. And He gives without reproof. That means He gives without a lecture. You don't get this long story and this long lecture. God is gracious and merciful, and He gives to His people wisdom. So when I'm suffering, I'm driven to my knees, and as I'm driven to my knees, I cry out that God gives me perspective. I cry out that God give me wisdom. And then according to chapter 1 and verse 12, pray for endurance to face the trial. That I may endure, that I may bear up under, that I understand that this is all part of God's working. And it, this testing, this struggle brings maturity, and maturity brings fruit and so forth. So perspective, wisdom, endurance, and related to that would be verses 13 through 16 of chapter 1. Pray for strength to resist temptation and deception. As God gives me wisdom, as God gives me strength, as God gives me perspective, then I have the ability to say no to temptation. I have the ability to sidestep deception because I'm so aware of God's working in me. And then a fifth thing in verse 17 of chapter 1, pray for strength to trust God, the giver of every good and perfect gift. I trust the Lord who has promised certain things, and I come to Him pleading for perspective and for wisdom and for endurance and for strength, recognizing that every good and perfect gift comes down from Him with whom there is no variation. There's no shifting shadow. God doesn't change. He is always the same, and He is always the giver of the good and perfect gift. It's comforting to know in the face of suffering that God doesn't change. It's comforting, it's encouraging in the face of hardship and suffering and difficulty that the God who was there for David in his time of trouble is the same God who is here for me in the face of my struggle. He doesn't change. There's no variation with him. It's not a matter that, well, he's pretty tired by now. He's been around a long time and this is such a difficult thing. No, he doesn't change. He is always the same. And so I find confidence in that. I find encouragement. I find strength. And yes, there are times when even though we have this word, there are times I don't know how to pray. I don't know what to pray. I find myself so overwhelmed that none of this comes to my mind. And so I'm stuck. I don't know how. I don't know what to pray. At that moment, we're thankful that God has given us His Spirit who intercedes on our behalf. Paul tells us in Romans 8. He intercedes for us with groaning too deep for words. There is understanding. That's part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit present within the believer, is when we are so overwhelmed that we can't pray because we don't know how and we don't know what to pray for, the Spirit of God intercedes on our behalf. The mature believer, when faced with suffering, when is under the burden of oppression, when hardship and difficulty befalls, he is driven to his knees in prayer. God providing wisdom. God giving us His Word. The point through all of this is that we trust the Lord and His provision for us. And by the way, just in passing, this also lets us know that when we're suffering and we're in that difficult time, we don't need to bother asking for God to give us some special revelation, some special word for this particular thing when He's already revealed so much to us in His Word. We're always saying, well, I need a word. Well, He's given us plenty of words to trust Him. So we search His Word. What has He said? This is part of being doers of the Word and not hearers only. If you're suffering, pray. Second, also in verse 13, joy causes the heart of the mature believer to sing. So, James says, what do you do when you're suffering? Pray. Now he goes to the other end of the spectrum. He says, what do you do when there's joy? What do you do when everything's going well? What if anyone is cheerful, and the word means of good heart. It means one who is filled with a sense of joy, one who is happy, one who is fulfilled. What is the responsibility of the mature believer, the believer who's growing up in his faith? What is he to do when life is good? He's to sing the praise of God. When suffering, pray. When joyful, when of good heart, when good things are happening, we sing the praise of God. By the way, that sing is an imperative. It's a command. So is pray, by the way. This isn't helpful hints. This isn't a matter of James saying, should these things come, you might try these things. They are commands. This is what you do. Suffering, pray. Cheerful, then you sing. Ah, but that's not my gift. I don't care. I told you to sing. But you don't understand. I don't have a good voice. I don't care. Sing. Sing the praise of God. Why? Why would he tell us to sing? By the way, the word that's translated sing, it's the word psalto. Sound familiar? Psalm. Make melody in your heart. Sing. It also could be used for play a stringed instrument. Now, if that's what I have to do, I'm in trouble with my little tiny fingers trying to play a stringed instrument. But if he commands it, okay, I'll try. Why are we to sing in times of joy? Because as we sing the praise of God in the midst of our joy, we're acknowledging He is the source of every good and perfect gift. It's not just sing, but to sing the praise of God. Rejoicing in the goodness of God. Another reason is it prevents us from idolatry. We're not worshiping the thing that God has given. We're not worshiping the fact that I'm happy. I'm not worshiping the fact that I'm cheerful, that good things are happening. I'm recognizing the one behind this as God, the giver of every good and perfect gift. Singing is a way of expressing that. And by the way, when we sing, We express our thoughts, our affections, and the whole thing permeates our being. There is something unique that happens when we sing. It's why the people of God have always been a singing people. It's why there's a whole book included in the canon of Scripture of songs. Because God's people have always sung. It's part of how He made us. And what happens when we get a glimpse of heaven? Old Testament, New Testament, anytime we're given a glimpse of glory, what's going on? Singing. Rejoicing. Praising. So, when you are cheerful, when things are going well, when you're of good heart, what do? You sing the praise of God. Suffering, pray. Good-hearted, sing. Third, verse 14 down through verse 18. Sickness drives the mature believer to seek the ministry of the church. Sickness drives the mature believer to seek the ministry of the church. And notice again, is any among you? Same formula. Any among you sick, then there's something you need to do. And again, in these first three, the emphasis is on the person who is experiencing the event, the person experiencing the crisis or the emotion is responsible to take action. So the one who is suffering is to pray, the one who is rejoicing is to sing, and here the one who is sick is to seek out the ministry of the church. Oh, and guess what? Call for the elders to come and anoint with oil. That's an imperative too. That is a command. It's not an optional thing. It's not something that, well, you might want to consider this. He's saying, when you're sick, you call on the church to intercede, to pray. Now, it seems strange. If you're sick, call on the church. I would think it says, I would think that James would say, if you're sick, call the doctor. When he says, call the elders of the church, he's not saying, don't call the doctor. Contrary to what some Christians believe, we're not prohibited from seeking medical treatment. There's too much in Scripture to tell us that. So what is he saying in this passage? I think James is assuming you've already called the doctor. But he's saying don't neglect the spiritual. He's saying keep the balance. Understand there is more to it than just your physical body. There's more to it than just seeing out or seeking out physical treatment of an ailment. Don't neglect the spiritual. It's a call for balance. It's a call for perspective. And let's just be really clear on this issue. Doctors examine. Doctors diagnose. Doctors treat. But doctors do not heal. God heals. Health, life is the gift of God's hand. And whether it comes from the direct result of His touch on your life or whether it comes through the doctor's treatment or the surgery or the medication, all healing comes from Him. And we need to understand that. That's why there's this call, this command, for us to call on the elders of the church. And the elders of the church are to come on behalf of the congregation and they are to anoint with oil and they are to pray. Now this is not extreme unction or last rites. It's practiced by the Catholic Church. That's clear because James expects them to get well. So it's not a matter of, well, anoint them with oil so they'll be prepared when they die. He's saying in this passage, he's expecting them to get well. It's also clear that this is not a gift in the sense of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, or a sign of apostleship like in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. The language that James uses implies this is to be a regular, ongoing activity within the church. I see you and I read a passage like this and we say, well, that's an extraordinary thing that happens in extraordinary circumstances. I don't think that's the language at all. The language seems to be, this is a regular ongoing thing. That whenever someone is sick, they call for the prayers of the church. They call for the church to intervene and to pray. And in this case, they're unable to go to the church, and so they call. They send for, and the elders go to those who are bedridden on behalf of the church as representatives of the church, and they anoint with oil, and they pray. Now, some have looked at this passage, and they say, well, see, oil was used for medicinal purposes, and so they're saying, take your medicine and pray. Well, the only problem with that is that word that's used here for oil is never used in any of the New Testament or any of the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, to refer to medicine at all. This is a symbolic act. It's a symbolism of the presence of the Holy Spirit. It's a symbol of the presence of God with His people. And they are to pray for God to heal. They're praying for God to raise them up. Look again at verse 15. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Now, let's be honest. This is the kind of verse that make us Baptists squeamish. Baptists don't mind praying that people get well. Baptists don't mind praying that someone be healed. We just get a little nervous when they get healed. But the implication is James is believing that's the natural course. Pray, anoint, and God will heal. God will raise them up. Now, there is a question. Is this promise in verse 15 a principle or a law? Is it a principle saying, in general, when a person is sick and they call and the elders come and anoint with oil, in principle, normally they'll get well? Or is it a law that says, absolutely guaranteed, every time they anoint with oil and pray, they will get well? Principle or law? That's an important question. The second thing is related to that. Is he talking about physical healing or final healing? In other words, is he saying that if you pray, they will physically get well now? Or is he saying ultimately they will be healed because they'll enter the presence of God and there's no more sickness and disease? Which is it? Well, my answer, is it physical or final? Is it now or in eternity? My answer is yes. It's vague. And it's left vague for a reason. We don't have absolute assurance that every time we pray, somebody will be made well. But we are to pray believing, trusting that the will of God is done. We're to pray in confidence, because I can pray with absolute confidence believing that even if the cancer isn't gone, and even if you do succumb to this particular illness, as the child of God, you will walk in perfect health in the presence of God. That's my confidence. That's my assurance. And so I can pray with great confidence about that. Now, there's also this mention of the prayer of faith. The prayer of faith will raise him up. That's the only time that phrase is found in the Scripture. Now, to hear some people, you think it must be all over the Scripture, because you hear that all the time. I do, on the radio. Prayer of faith, prayer of faith, prayer of faith. It's the only time it's used. And the example that is used or given in this is Elijah. So it seems to me that we're being told in this passage that healing is not automatic, that it's tied to the prayer of faith. It's tied to the prayers of a righteous man, because there's a parallel between verse 15 and verse 16. The prayer of faith and the prayer of the righteous man. And then again, Elijah is given as the example. You can go to 1 Kings chapter 17 and 18 and read that whole story about how Elijah went and stood before Ahab and said, you know, God's going to shut up the heavens. It ain't going to rain until God says it's going to rain. 3.5 years, the story that's being referred to in this passage. Here's the significance. Elijah's actions were governed by the Word of God. He was commanded to do this thing. He didn't just on his own say, hey, I'm kind of tired of this nutty king and I'm going to take care of him. I'm going to fix his wagon. So he went down, stood in front of him and said, God's going to shut the heaven. He didn't do it on his own. God said, you go and tell him this. And he went in obedience to the command of God. He also went believing and trusting that God is faithful to his covenant promise. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 16 and 17. God is calling upon his people and God says to them, as he's given them the laws, he's getting ready to send them into the land, you are not to serve other gods. If you serve other gods, the anger of the Lord will burn against you and he will shut up the heavens. There will be no rain. The land will yield you no fruit and you will perish quickly from the land I'm giving to you. God specifically said, if you serve other gods, I'm turning off the spigot. You serve other gods, I'm turning off the water. It's not going to rain. And then there will not be any crops and you're going to perish. Deuteronomy 28, verse 15 and verse 23. In verse 15, he said, you need to do what I say. You need to obey the commands I'm giving you today. If you don't, he says later on, the curses will come upon you. And those curses are listed in verse 23 as part of the curse. The heavens will become as brass and the land will become as iron. No rain, no crops. That's the covenant promise of God to his people. Live in disobedience, go after other gods, serve these other gods, there is a price to pay. So, when Elijah, prompted by God, is told to go to the king and tell him it's not going to rain, he was standing on the covenant promise. He was standing on the promise God gave to his people, and he's doing it in specific response to the call of God to go and make this pronouncement. Confident that God would honor his word. The power was not in Elijah. The power was not in Elijah's faith. The power was not in Elijah's words. The power was in God and his word. Elijah didn't cause the rain to stop. God did. Elijah was an instrument in the hand of God. So we're not talking about a slot machine kind of faith that you claim the promise and you put in the coin of faith and you pull the lever and out pops your miracle. That's not what this is at all. So it's not a matter that, well, we come and we follow the formula and we put in our faith and we pull the lever and boom, there's a healing. Now this is part of the regular ongoing work of the church as the church cares for its own, as the church regularly prays and intercedes for the members of the congregation. The point of this passage is we ought to be quick to call on the church to pray when we're sick. So I know some people are very private, and I know some people, when they're going through difficulty and trial, we didn't tell anybody. Now, I don't understand that because that's not my personality. Especially if I'm hurting, I want everybody to know. And I want everybody to pray. I want people to intercede on my behalf. And when you understand the church as family, you understand that's the context in which this is spoken. And so I call on my family to pray. If I'm able to go down to the church, I go down to the church and I say, pray for me. I'm sick and I need God's healing. If I can't, I call for the elders. They come on behalf of the church and they anoint me with oil and pray. But notice also, as he's talking about all this, he says in verse 16, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. That implies the congregation at worship. That implies the congregation gathered. We confess our sin to one another. It's part of the worship. It's part of the ministry of the church. So it's not just about an individual and their healing. It's about the body of Christ, the church of the Lord Jesus, ministering and caring for their own. Are you suffering? Pray. Are you cheerful? Are you happy? Then sing the praise of God. Are you sick? Then seek the ministry of the church. One last thing. It's there beginning in verse 19. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Same formula. Is anyone? But note how he begins. My brothers. This is why I say this one is not calling on the individual who is wandering, the individual who is backslidden, because the word wander, it's the word planet. It means it's in an orbit. It's going off in a certain direction. If your brother wanders, then church, someone, bring him back. When you do, you save their soul. He's calling on the church. It's not the responsibility of the backslider, because guess what? The backslider doesn't care. The backslider's not listening. So the responsibility isn't on him. The responsibility is on the church. We are responsible. Not the pastor, not the elders, not the deacons, not the Sunday school teacher, not those in leadership. The church, the whole church. Not saying the pastor and the deacon and the teacher have no role to play in this. We most certainly do. But we do as members of the church. We all have responsibility because as a church family, we are accountable to and for one another. I have a responsibility. I have an obligation to you as a fellow believer. If you're wandering, that I try to bring you back. You have a responsibility to me. If I'm wandering, you do what you can to bring me back. What is the motivation? The one who brings him back saves his soul. Do you need more motivation than that? Is there some other thing that might cause you to be interested? Eternal destiny, the salvation of their soul is at stake. It matters. There is an allusion in this to Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 16 through 27, the watchman for Israel. We have a responsibility. If you're suffering, pray. If you're cheerful, sing praise. If you're sick, seek the ministry of the church. If a brother is wandering, then that provokes the mature believer to compassionate intervention. Seek to bring them home. Seek to bring them back. Seek to restore. Now, following Sinclair Ferguson in his treatment of the book of James, I don't think we can leave this particular passage or the study as a whole without asking ourselves a couple of questions. The first, what kind of believer am I? Every one of us needs to answer that question. What kind of believer am I? Am I a doer of the word or a hearer only? Am I the kind of believer that is maturing, that is progressing, that is growing in my faith, or am I stagnant? Am I further along in my walk with Christ today than I was a year ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago? What kind of believer am I? But a second question, what kind of church are we? Are we the kind of church that cares about each other? Are we the kind of church that cares enough if someone has wandered off, someone is roaming off, that we seek to intervene, to restore them, to bring them home, to to bring them back? Do we care enough about the lost people around us? Do we care enough about their eternal destiny that we are determined to do something about it? It's important questions. And it's crucial for us to ask ourselves those questions and to answer, to deal with it. We know what the answer should be. So the question is, am I what I should be? Are we corporately what we should be? James is a very practical book written by a loving pastor concerned for these scattered believers living in a difficult culture, forced to flee their home, forced to make a home in a Gentile area like fish out of water. And yet they are to live out their faith, maturing, growing, counting it all joy when they're ambushed by trouble, rejoicing in every hardship because it's all part of God's work in maturing and developing and bringing them along. May we heed the message of this book. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your mercies to us, for your kindness in providing your word, for speaking to us the word that at times is difficult, that times it's hard to hear, but it's necessary. It's necessary for us to be the people you've called us to be. So Father, grant us courage to order our lives according to the truth of your word. Help us to be doers of the word and not hearers only. In the name of Jesus, the Christ, our Lord and our Savior, we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to the TBC Tulsa podcast, which features the preaching ministry of Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.